I just want to thank our worship leaders and our worship teams for their hard work and being able to do worship ministry in a context like this. It's really a joy for us to be able to be led in such a way by them. And if you noticed, they did social distancing by family groups today. You know, and they're trying to maintain the good safety of all of that. But in spite of the hindrances, the gospel goes forth in song, and for that we give the Lord praise. This morning, we're going to continue our study in Lessons from the First Church, a story of glory and challenge, by going to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 22. We're going to see hope in the midst of sin. The sin is going to be on the part of Jewish leadership as we see Peter and John seeking to be worshipers maturing in Christ. And what we're going to do is see their growing in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and their seeking to make disciples by the bold sharing of their faith. One thing that will strike us as we look at the first church was the boldness with which they made Jesus known. And boy, it sure looks attractive. It gives us a sense of hope and aspiration for ourselves. Lord, help us to be as bold in the sharing of our faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. To give you a little background here, back in chapter 3, there was a lame man at the gate of the temple, and Peter and John stopped and they healed this man who was lame from birth. Peter gives the explanation of it in verses 1 through 16, the miracle and its explanation. And then in verses 17 through 26, the remainder of chapter 3, there is the description of the miracle and its application, how it applies to us. Most particularly, repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And so now, after everything has been, you know, wonderful and joyous in this miracle, we come now to a time of persecution as a result of this miracle, and that's what we turn our attention to here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. In spite of this persecution, there's going to be great boldness, and so we're going to look first at the description of the boldness in verses 1 through 12, and then in verses 13 through 22, we're going to answer the question, just how does the church obtain such boldness so that we may imitate that first church? Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Please have a seat. The first church was bold in proclaiming Jesus. This is our theme in verses 1 through 12. And in verses 1 and 2, a unified team of opponents now confront Peter and John at Solomon's colonnade. Up until now, everything has been rainbows and unicorns for the first church, right? Everything's going great. Got a big revival, healing taking place, people coming to Jesus and all of this. But now, something a little more dark occurs. This unified team of opponents in verse 1 is described as priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They come upon them, it says. That means they're coming with a purpose. They didn't just randomly happen upon Peter and John there at Solomon's colonnade on the east side of the Temple Mount. No, they have come for a purpose. There's the priests who have been involved in the temple sacrifices. There's the captain of the temple who is the head temple cop. Okay? He's the guy in charge of temple security. Believe it or not, they actually needed temple security because there would be every once in a while even violent debates breaking out on the Temple Mount, and so they needed to have a security force in place to be able to move in at to sustain order and the peace. So we have this head temple cop who's come along. He's also, by the way, a member of the high priestly family and the number two man at the temple. And then there is described here the Sadducees. These are the leaders of temple worship. They were both very Jewish, but also very materialistic and allied with Rome. So they were all about the worship of the temple, but they lived in opulent houses on the west side of the temple. And archaeologists have actually excavated some of their homes, amazing in their detail and ornateness and their expense. They liked the status quo because they had all the status, okay? That's kind of the summary of the Sadducees. In fact, they even, in their theology, believed in having their best life now because there isn't any life to come. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so they're trying to get as best and as happy a life as they can get it right here, right now. So this group of people, priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, are, it says, verse 2, greatly annoyed. This means they're disturbed, they're worn out by, they are unable to put up with anymore these two guys. And there's two reasons given. First, because they were teaching the people. Wait a minute, they're thinking. That's our job. That's not these guys' jobs. Their job is not to teach. They need to sit down and shut up and listen to us. Second reason. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So not only were they proclaiming that Jesus was raised, but they further went on, Peter and John were saying that if Jesus rose from the dead, then we all will too, you see. And that was a shattering of Sadducean theology. You see, the singular resurrection of Jesus leads to that shattering. It crushes their theology. It means that there is life after death for everyone. It means that we should not go for our best life now. It means that there's a real king who is not me and who is not Caesar that I owe my allegiance to. You see, they didn't like that. They didn't like that they were teaching, and they did not like that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so, verses 3 and 4, they arrest the two apostles, and since evening had fallen, they kept them in custody overnight. However, Luke is careful to point out that, no, that sounds like bad news, right? That's really bad news. First thing's happening, they're arrested, and they're being placed in the same place where just a few weeks before, Jesus was put on trial before this same group of people and put to death. So this is really bad news. But Luke hastens to add that this bad news is more than offset by the good news that's happening. Look at what it says there in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed. Heard the word what? The word of God spoken by Peter and John. And they believed what? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the King, and that we could have eternal life in his name by believing in what he did at the cross to forgive us of our sins. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So it's either 2,000 more people than the 3,000 who were added on the day of Pentecost. So it's a figuring up of the total, or it's possible that it's 5,000 more people in addition to the 3,000. I kind of think that's true. It's 5,000 more people. And there may have been even more, because the word here that's used, that it says the number of the men, could mean men and women, but generally it means just men. And so in addition to the 5,000 men, there's women and children that may not even be counted. So these rulers who had plotted to kill Jesus, thinking that they were stopping a movement, now have this on their hands. In Acts 1:15, there's 120 of them. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 more get added. And now here in Acts chapter 4, 5,000 more. In addition, perhaps, to more women and children who are coming to faith. We can take heart in this. Evil always plots the destruction of the good, and we can see it all around us, can't we? The evil is very plotting. It has all kinds of designs. There's an actual design to do evil. And we can feel like, well, what can we do against such omnipotent hatred? But God, especially God the Holy Spirit, is never factored in by these evil plotters. They just don't account for him. And we can take deep encouragement from this. Even as we must recognize our responsibilities, as the apostles do in these next verses. So in verses 5 through 12, the pomp and circumstance of a bogus trial and an interrogation take place. Notice in verses 5 and 6, the pomp and circumstance. Who's at this interrogation? It says rulers, that is senior priests, elders, these are civic leaders and family heads. That's why genealogy was such a big deal within Judaism, to identify who is the family heads, and scribes, who were people who were especially trained in interpretation of the details of the law. This mixture of people, leaders, elders, scribes, includes both Sadducees and Pharisees that make up what is called the Sanhedrin. This is a group of 71 men who were charged with upholding of Jewish law. They were made up of three groups of 23 persons each, which you're thinking, wait a minute, that adds up to 69. What's going on, right? But you add in, after those 69, the high priest and the last high priest and the high priest that's in office. And so, look at what you read. These guys gather together with Annas, the high priest, who actually was the former high priest. He was the high priest from AD 6 to 15. And Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law, who is the high priest at this time. That adds up to the 71 people. The two guys mentioned also here, John and Alexander, are precisely known to us, but there is a guy named Jonathan, Annas' son, who ends up following Caiaphas as the high priest in AD 37, and this might be that guy. Understand that they sit in a semicircle of 23, 23, 23 with the two high priest type guys at the front. It's an intimidating circumstance, an intimidating situation, if there ever was one. Beyond the natural intimidation here, there's the deep emotion on the part of Peter and John that their Lord was in a similar position just a few short weeks prior to this. So in verse 7, they ask a question of Peter and John. They set them in their midst, set them in this intimidating setting. And by the way, the oldest people sat in the front of the Sanhedrin with the youngest at the back. Okay. And they asked this question, by what power or by what name did you do this? This recalls the same question asked of Jesus when the rulers, elders, and scribes interrogated him in an informal setting, not at a trial like this one, but in an informal setting in Luke chapter 20, when Jesus had cleansed the temple that was on the south side of the Temple Mount, they asked him, by what authority did you cleanse the temple? So they're asking a similar question. So Peter and John are probably thinking, oh man, this is just like what happened to Jesus. And by the way, like most good lawyers, these Sanhedrin are asking a question that they already know the answer to. Good lawyers never ask a question that they don't know what the answer is going to be. But Peter is going to give them more than they bargain for. So let's look in verses 8 through 12 at Peter's defense. Verse 8, first, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's not run past those words. First thing that we have to note about Peter's defense is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. How we need this in our present hour. We will need the filling of the Spirit as believers, as our own nation grows in its antagonism to Jesus. If there was ever a time, if you can speak of a time where you need it more, obviously I think you need it all the time, but if there was ever a moment when the Church of Jesus in the United States needs the filling of the Holy Spirit collectively and individually, the hour is now. Now is the hour. It's the only way that we can meet up against the kind of antagonism and hatred that you see exhibited by this Sanhedrin toward Peter and John. We need the filling of the Spirit for boldness. Secondly, in verse 9, notice that Peter makes an appeal to the intrinsic goodness of the deed done. He says, if we're on trial because of a good deed done to a crippled man, this implies that everyone would acknowledge that something good had happened here. A man who is lame from birth is now walking around. That's a pretty good thing. Peter adds, though, if you're asking by what means this man was healed, and what he means by that is, He's letting them know, you know, and I know, that this healing was not some parlor trick. It's the real deal. You see, they can't deny it. It's a genuine, real thing that happened. A lame man, lame from birth, is now walking. So, first, filled with the Holy Spirit. Second, an appeal to the intrinsic goodness of the deed done. Thirdly, he answers the question without equivocation. This is just like Peter, right? Bold and blunt and straightforward. They ask, by what power or what name did you do this? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. There's no hiding with Peter. Let it be known. There's no such thing as a secret believer with Peter. There's no such thing as a person who's gonna just tell a few people, but don't tell anybody else. Be it known to all of you and to all the people. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I don't know if we can quite embrace just how provocative this statement was toward the Sanhedrin. He says, the name of Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Peter is asserting here that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the rightful king, not just of the Jewish nation, but the king of the universe, who's going to rule and reign over all things. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands before you healed. This was as incendiary a statement as you could make before this crowd of Sanhedrin. And then he adds, whom you crucified. You killed the Messiah. And God raised him from the dead. This is the third time that Peter has said this in his speeches. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, when he's speaking at the day of Pentecost, he says, you killed him and God raised him from the dead. When he's explaining the miracle to the people there on the Temple Mount just before these guys come up to arrest him, he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And now here before the Sanhedrin, what does he say? He says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Peter is, if anything, simple and consistent in his declaration of the gospel. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. And by the way, this explanation, whom God raised from the dead, always has in it, when you're speaking just weeks after the resurrection, it would be so simple at this point for the Sanhedrin to prove Peter wrong, right? If they could produce the body of Jesus, if Jesus hadn't been resurrected from the dead, and yet he could say, you can go check out the tomb if you want to, it's just a few yards from here. Remember how this, it says, by Jesus, this man is standing before you. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Standing before you. A lame guy, standing. And is he right there at that moment? Yes, he is, because in verse 14, it says, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So somehow this man, when Peter and John were arrested, either was so enraptured by Jesus and following the disciples that he said, I'm going with them. Arrest me with them. Or when it came to the trial, he showed up to be able to say, I'm here to testify. I was lame from birth and I can walk. Regardless, he's right there in the room. Now, do you remember last week when I said that when the apostles speak of Jesus, they go off on a riff about him? They just speak his name and all of a sudden they got, oh, and let's talk about Jesus a little bit. That's just how in love they were with Jesus Christ. And so this happens here once again when Peter says, this Jesus, that by the name of Jesus Christ, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus. Here he goes on a riff about Jesus. He's the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, which was the same verse that Jesus used when he was talking to these guys about why he cleansed the temple. He's using the same verse. Makes you think that Peter is thinking about that same interview, right? And Peter later will use this same verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, describing us as a church, as living stones built together with Jesus as the cornerstone. In verse 12, then, he lets it be known very clearly and unequivocally that Jesus Christ is the one in whom is found salvation. He's now moving away from the healing of a lame man to the bigger issue of how can we be saved from our sins? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice how absolute Peter is here. He says it twice, no one else, no other name. And notice how Peter has moved from a conversation about the healing of a specific person to the salvation of any and all people. Why is that? Why is it that there's no salvation in any other name? Why are you so absolute, Peter? What about people who've never heard? What about, people ask. Now, I'm not going to take the time to answer all those questions for which there are good answers. I only want to tell you, if you are here on live stream and you are listening to me, there is only salvation found in Jesus alone. And let me tell you why. Because the debt of sin is so great that only God could pay it. But the debt of sin is such that man alone owed it. So a person who could pay for our sin had to be at the same time man who must pay for sin and God who can pay for sin. That's why the incarnation, that's why Christmas is so important. And I'm using not just my own thoughts here. That was the thoughts of Anselm, who lived in the 11th century. So this is something that stretches well back in church history. This is a good reasoning why Peter says there's salvation in no one else. Peter is saying, you ask for a name? You ask by what name this man was healed? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no salvation anywhere by anybody except Jesus of Nazareth. Let's think about some applications here just on this point of the first church being bold in proclaiming Jesus. First, we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit for our hour. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit for our hour. A filling of the Holy Spirit collectively as a church, a filling of the Holy Spirit individually for the purpose of making Jesus known boldly. We are not in our own strength capable of it. We'll shrink back every time. And we are going to be headed, I'm absolutely convinced, we're headed into turbulent times. Where there will be an attempt made to intimidate us out of speaking boldly the name of Jesus and the salvation that is found alone in him. And in our own strength, we will shrink back. But filled with the Holy Spirit, we will speak as Peter spoke. Secondly, we need to appeal to the intrinsic goodness of the deeds done by Jesus' church. So often we spend a lot of time criticizing the church, and there is much to criticize. But I wonder if we might be better off if we'd think about all the things that the church does that are wonderful and good and try to herald those in front of other people to say that the only people that are doing this are people of faith. The only people that are doing this are people who really are sacrificing themselves because they believe that there is a king named Jesus. Thirdly, We need to answer questions skillfully, but not so skillfully that we are unclear or are compromising. There can be some times where we're so nuanced that we never really actually declare ourselves for Christ. And this is going to be a season where we will either declare ourselves for Christ or we will shrink back. And then lastly here in this section, we need to go on riffs about Jesus ourselves, that when his name comes up, or whenever we speak his name, we just want to talk a little bit about him, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, how he's coming back, the joy that's found in knowing Christ, just as the apostles did the same. Well, how does the church get such boldness? Verses 13 through 22. The Sanhedrin make three observations about Peter and John. First, they observe in verse 13 that they were bold. They saw the boldness. They were courageous. Listen, the world has yet to stop the advance of Christianity when Christians are bold and courageous. No matter what the opposition is, the world cannot stop Christianity when Christians are bold and courageous. When Christians are not bold and are not courageous, then the advance of Christianity can be stopped. But it cannot be stopped when Christians are bold and courageous. Second, they note that they were uneducated, common men. It means that God uses you and me. He doesn't need somebody that's like unbelievably gifted or unbelievably intelligent or unbelievably skilled. He just needs people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and bold about their faith. That's what he needs. It doesn't mean, by the way, that Peter and John were lacking in intelligence. What it means here is that they were not trained as interpreters of Scripture and the rabbinic tradition. But even here, with just being fishermen, their defense astonishes the great collection of Jewish intelligentsia. And then they observe they were bold, they were uneducated common men, and they observed that they had been with the Master. They had been with Jesus. They recognized the same authority in their words that Jesus spoke in his. This is not because the apostles are in the same category of Jesus. It's because Jesus' life had rubbed off on them. And the more time you spend with Jesus, the more of his life will rub off on you, and people will observe that person has been with Jesus. Verse 14, there's an inescapable truth here. The man is healed. The evidence could not be avoided. He's standing right there. They have nothing to say in opposition. And it's always true that opponents of the gospel say nothing about the positive work of the gospel and of the church. They'll just ignore that part. And now in verses 15 to 17, we get to an internal reasoning of the Sanhedrin. They dismiss Peter and John, and of course the skeptics say, well, how does Luke know what happened in their secret deliberations? He must be making that up. Oh, how wrong you are if you think that. Peter and John had left the council. So the only way that we could know these private deliberations is that there was an eyewitness or two who was or became a believer in Jesus. We'll find out that many priests will come to the faith. But let me just offer three possibilities to you in addition to that. Joseph of Arimathea may have been there. Nicodemus may have been there. And in addition to the Sanhedrin, there were probably, kind of like Congress, you know, it's shaped in the same way, maybe because of the Sanhedrin that it's shaped that way. But anyway, just like Congress, you know, you have all these assistants and secretaries and people that come along and pass papers along and all that sort of thing. There was a student of Rabbi Gamaliel that may have been there. By the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later became a pretty good friend of Luke's. So, in their internal deliberations in verses 15 through 17, they go, what do we do with these men? A notable sign is evident to all. We can't deny it. By the way, neither do the Sanhedrin deny the resurrection of Jesus. When that's a very obvious way to respond, they don't. But notice this, that even though miraculous signs are real, the resurrection of Jesus is real, the healing of this lame man from birth is real, while those miraculous signs do confirm the truth of the gospel, they are not necessarily persuasive. These people don't believe in Jesus even though these signs are given to them. You see, we do not fail at our job as Christians if people are not persuaded by the gospel. We fail at our job if we don't share the gospel. The main concern of the Sanhedrin here is to keep this thing from spreading. Verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people. How good are they doing at that? They came up with that idea with Jesus, right? They had 120, and now it's 3,120, now it's 8,120. You know, I don't think their plan is working here. Shows how people who think that they can control all events are not in control of all events. What we'll do is we'll warn them not to speak any longer in this name. Now, this is not like a traffic warning, okay? Don't get that idea. You know how you get pulled over and the cop's going to give you a ticket and then he changes his mind and says, well, I'll just give you a warning. And you go, oh, good. You know, that's not what this is. It's very much different than that. This warning is to intimidate and to threaten. We're going to face this, I believe, in days ahead in our nation. Notice in verses 18 through 22, the threat and the bold reply. Verse 18, they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't do this at all. Peter and John reply, whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you or to God, you must judge. I love that response. Because what Peter and John are rightly doing is calling the Sanhedrin to their own accountability. Peter and John are going, you know, we're accountable to God, but guess what, you guys? You're accountable to God too. And you're going to stand before God for your own actions here. It flips the field. The Sanhedrin are just accountable to God as anyone is. And then they go on and say, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The idea of witness is so important. They had seen Jesus' life. They saw him die, and they saw him raised from the dead, and they were never the same. And it changed the whole destiny of the world. And they wanted to tell everybody about it. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. This idea of witness is really important. It's the subject of our Advent devotion on Christmas Eve. And I hope you'll join us for the live stream where we'll dive more deeply into that idea of the witness to hope. It also tells us, by the way, here that there are times when we must disobey earthly authority. Those times are defined almost entirely by the gospel and the witness to Jesus' death and resurrection. People that tell us to deny the gospel or to deny Jesus' death or his resurrection, sorry, we can't but talk about that. We got to talk about that because we're changed by Jesus. So verse 21, the Sanhedrin threatens but finds no way to punish the apostles. This isn't because they see it as just. It's because of the people. They're worried about popularity. The authorities, and by the way, this is just generally true, authorities are persuaded first by their worldview. Then they're persuaded by what they believe themselves is just. But ultimately, They are held in check by popular opinion. That's how authorities work. They worry about what other people think. And this is in stark contrast to the first church that frankly did not care what other people thought. Peter and John didn't care about what people thought. They couldn't but speak of what they had seen and heard. As for the people, interestingly enough, the people who don't care what other people think, that's an attraction to people. And the people that are worried about what people think, they're kind of, yeah. And so what do you see here? They were all praising God for what had happened. And then we come to this strange verse in verse 22. Why is this verse here? For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. It's because it gives clear evidence that a miracle had happened. The man who was lame from birth and is now 40 years old, how could anybody be punished for this? The Sanhedrin decide to bide their time for now. What was it that gave the church and Peter in particular such boldness? It was the indwelling Holy Spirit in Peter's life moving him to action. Peter was willing to open his mouth and to say what the Spirit was telling him to say. It wasn't complicated. Are we willing in the same way to let the Lord Jesus have absolute control of our lives when he tells us to open our mouths and unashamedly tell people about Jesus? Will we respond with the kind of glad obedience? As one person notes who wrote a wonderful article in Life Action for this, we can't say that we're filled with the Spirit if our days are not filled with gospel witness. If we're not living in order to help others to faith in Christ, if we're not opening our mouths with the proclamation of the gospel, the Bible does not record people being filled with the Spirit so that they could feel better, or being filled with the Spirit so that they could experience pleasant emotions, or to have a good day. No, the Holy Spirit fills people to enable them to do what he has always done, to save lost people. How does the church obtain such boldness? By crying out, "Oh God, do the same work in me, in our church, that you did in the lives of Peter and of John." Father, forgive us for our timidity, for not letting your Spirit have such control that our days, we go day after day after day without telling anybody anywhere about you. Help us to use the days of our lives as a channel to tell people what they can't know unless someone tells them. This life-saving good news that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin. He was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead so that we too will be raised to eternal life. Lord, for anyone here who's never put their faith in Christ or watching via live stream, I pray that today they would say yes to Christ, trusting him to forgive them of their sin, to give them new life. And Lord, may we be so transfixed by the power of Jesus' resurrection and be filled with your Spirit in such a way that we would have a rare opportunity this Christmas season to be able to share in meaningful and loving, joyous ways the hope we have in Christ with our friends and loved ones who do not know him. May you press behind that witness with your Holy Spirit's power so that blind eyes would be opened, deaf ears would be able to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.